Let us take our copies of God's inspired and preserved infallible word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And a few moments ago, we read Philippians chapter 3, 16 to 19 as our call to instruction. And in that portion to the book of the Philippians, the Apostle Paul basically mentions two categories of individuals. There were those who did walk by the rules and the traditions that the Apostle Paul brought to them when he brought the gospel and he established that particular church and all the other churches that he established. Those who did walk according to the rule, those who did walk according to the faith, those who did run their race well, Apostle Paul says, mark them, and then you follow them. And then he contrasts those with those who apparently started off on the narrow way, apparently walking through that narrow gate, and now they're apparently running their race. But lo and behold, something stops them in their tracks, and they no longer follow Paul, they no longer follow the teachings or the commandments of Christ, and they go back into the world, and the Apostle Paul calls them the enemies of the cross. And that term wasn't given to the unbelieving Romans because the unbelieving Roman made no profession. That was not said of the unbelieving Jew, of the unbelieving Greek in the middle of the first century. It was given to those who made a verbal profession but did not have a solid inner possession of that claim. Well, notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in verses 24 and following. And beloved, I've been in different churches around the world in my Air Force days and such, and this verse would always come up in a Bible study. This would always be brought up in a Bible study group, whether it was in Korea, whether it would be in Germany, whether it was in Cuba, or in one of the states that my wife and I were in. This section would always come up because it posed a real challenge to understanding and interpretation. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may attain? Here the Apostle Paul likens the Christian lifestyle to a race. And what he's borrowing from here in the middle of the first century was the image of the Olympic Games. The same Olympic Games that are played today can be traced all the way back before the birth of Jesus there in Greece. What they would do in these Olympic Games, versus going off to war and shedding blood, the opposing cities or the opposing city-states would send their best athletes to the arena in competition, wrestling, javelin throwing, weightlifting, whatever, shot put, whatever sports they did back then. And whoever won would receive a crown of a plant, a olive or a laurel wreath that would eventually turn to dust and powder. But that's how they would squelch or settle their conflicts. They would do it in the arena among sports people. So Paul borrows the image of the long distant runner. He runs his race. Everybody on that line, when the shot went off or when someone said go, they all ran. But only one person can come in and win the first place prize. And so Paul encourages us, run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Verse 25a now takes the picture before the event into the gymnasium where the athlete would work out. You see that word tempered? When you go into the gym and you want to lift weights, you don't walk in there and walk up to 200 pounds of iron and start to heave it. You're going to kill yourself. What do? Well, maybe you start off with 50 pounds and you do a little uppity uppities. And then when you go back, oh, let's throw another 10 pounds. Uppity uppity. You build your endurance. You temper your body to assume more stress, more pain, and more heave-ho. Verse 25a goes back to the practicing, grueling, daily practicing before the event. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Notice the Greek and Roman athletes, they would get a laurel wreath, freshly cut, freshly woven, placed on their noggin, But within a few days, possibly a week, it would dry up and the leaves would turn to what? Dust. We, though, we run for an incorruptible crown. Now watch. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I don't want you to run your race not knowing where you're going or how you're going to get there. So fight I. Now he looks to the boxing match. He uses two images of the Christian life. It's a race and it's a boxing match. My father used to box. And when I was a young kid, I would never try to rattle his cage because he had a pretty good right hook. He was a boxer, and I watched him flatten a few people out there in the streets when they came up to bother us or try to steal from us. Not as one that beat at the air. Notice, brothers and sisters, look up here. I don't want you to be a Christian who's out there just beating the wind. I don't want you to have a bow and arrow and you looking at your target and the arrows are going all over the place, but you're not even hitting the target. And if you can't appreciate that, well, then I'm sorry. I want you to run your race with certainty. I want you to run your race with knowledge. I want you to run your race knowing what in the world you're running for. But now comes the kicker. But I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a reprobate, or an apostate. Why would the Apostle Paul give that warning when everybody goes around saying, once saved, always saved? If you just have an automatic once saved, always saved, and then you have this idea, well, all my sins are under the blood, and it doesn't really matter how I live my life as a Christian. It doesn't really matter how I run my race. It doesn't really matter how I box and fight in the spiritual matter. It doesn't really matter. If someone has that attitude, they have never been saved. And guess what's going to happen to them? The least temptation, the least trial, the least suffering for Jesus' sake, like the second ground hearer, they get offended for the sake of the word, they will defect, and they will no longer walk with the Lord. And I know some people who no longer walk with the Lord because they become offended to what Scripture says they ought to do. That's not biblical salvation. I'm sorry. See, I believe in lordship salvation. I believe that if you are truly saved, that you receive Jesus as Savior, Deliverer, but also your King. And He is the new master of your life. You give up the title deed to your life, and He is the one now who dictates what you do, when you do it, and how you do it. And that's found in sacred Scripture. Well, here's tonight's approach. It's going to be a pastoral approach. Therefore, you're going to need to do several things for your pastor. Number one, I want you to be careful what you're going to hear. Two, I want you to be careful how you hear. Three, I want you to crucify your fleshly minding wanderings and stay focused to what I'm going to give you. Because it's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of whether or not you finish your race. And as your pastor here tonight, I'm going to encourage you. I am going to provoke you. I'm going to warn you to run your race and to fight the good fight of faith. Either you hold fast or you will die. Once I'm done, you must decide what you're going to do with your own relationship with Jesus Christ. My wife and I have determined our own steadfastness years ago in our marriage. While holding up my Bible, I want to ask you several questions. I want to hear no response. I want you to answer in the depths of your mind. Do you believe this book to be God's Word? I want you to answer to yourself in the privacy of your heart to your God. Do you believe that it's adequate, secondly? Do you believe it is sufficient to address everything that you need to serve your Master in spirit and in truth? Thirdly, do you possess the stomach tonight to receive whatever God may say to you and me this evening in the context of this message? Fourthly, are you really concerned about the issue of falling away into apostasy? Are you concerned about that? Or is that something that's kind of on your low priority? hold fast. Scripture says, hold fast. Because if you don't hold fast, you're going to lose it. And if you lose it, you may end up losing your soul. Listen to these. Before Noah entered into the ark, and before that entire antediluvian civilization was washed off the globe by a flood, they failed to hold on to certain things. Do you realize that Adam died in the days of Noah's grandfather? Think of all the years and think of all the generations that came out of his loins through Eve and their subsequent children. If anybody wanted to know how it all began, if everybody wanted to know what God commanded us to do in that civilization, Adam was walking and talking and living within generations of the flood. They had no excuse because he was there, they weren't. And yet within 1,665 years of time from Adam to brother Noah, that entire civilization apostatized and did not hold on to the truth that Adam could have given to them. The generations of those who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, that original generation that came out of Egypt perished. They died in the wilderness. Their carcasses were buried in the sand because they would not hold on to the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that God gave Moses to give to the people. They chided him. They murmured against him. They took up stones against him. They accused him with all kinds of accusations. Even his own brother and sister accused him of allegations. And they died in the wilderness because they would not hold on. During the era of the judges, you would have a good judge. And when that judge died, the people would wander off into apostasy, worshiping idols, offering up their children to these phony gods. And then God would send the Philistines. He would send the Moabites. He would send all the type of ites. Then they would cry. And in the deepest, darkest moment of apostasy, God would give them a Deborah, a Baruch, a Samson. And then things would shift. But when that judge died, they went back to the same pattern because they did not hold on. During the reign of the kings, 19 kings to the north, 19 kings to the south. All the 19 kings of the north were wicked. And out of the 19 kings of the south, only 7 were righteous. Read the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah brought sweeping reforms to that nation. The scriptures were found. The Passover was reinstituted. The nation lifted itself up on its spiritual wings of revival. And then his son comes to the throne. Manasseh, he reigned 56 years. And in those 56 years, everything that his beloved father did to bring revival, Manasseh threw it into a black hole because he wouldn't hold fast. The exiles. Why did God put his people in Babylon? Because they were the greatest people on the face of the earth? No, they were the most unfaithful. They committed not only physical adultery against their spouses, they also committed spiritual adultery against God by going after idols. And so God sent them off to exile because they would not hold fast to Isaiah's words, Micah's words, Jeremiah's words, Ezekiel's words. They would not give heed. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told them, all of you this evening shall scatter and leave me abandoned. Oh, not I, not I, not I. Oh, so presumptuous were they. But when the Roman soldiers came, led by Judas, and the temple soldiers came, they scattered like roaches. Why? In a moment of weakness that night, they would not hold fast. What about the 7 churches, which we're going to look at tonight? Several churches, Jesus told them what? Hold fast that which remains, lest you die. Harvard University, Yale University, some of the most greatest schools of academia on the East Coast where I came from, were originally established for the training and the upbringing of ministers of the gospel,
to go to the Native American population in the American West at that time. Pennsylvania, Ohio, and Michigan was considered the West.
Go there today, you will not find conservative, fundamental Bible preachers. You will find agnosticism, atheism, skepticism, anarchy, communism, fascism. Why? Those higher schools of learning did not hold fast. They did not hold fast. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Not only is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 one of those challenging passages, I want to show you from the book of Hebrews where one who professes to be a believer and eventually apostatizes can never be ever saved at all. Watch this. This is chilling. Hebrews 6 and 10 contain two passages of scripture in Hebrews that are chilling. They're scary. We're going to look at one of them tonight at least. Follow with me, please. Every eye on your Bibles, every ear open, because tonight we battle for your soul. Tonight, I'm on top of the castle wall, and I'm going to give the most clarion call for your sake. And either you accept it tonight to the saving of your soul, or you can reject it tonight and be damned. My hands tonight will be clean as Pilate's hands were when he thought he washed himself in a basin. Look at verse 26. Now the context here is not speaking about whether you as a Christian fall into a momentary sin. You got to put this passage in its context. These were Jewish believers, 20 to 30 years old in the Lord. Some of them, as I mentioned this last Sunday, probably were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry there in Judea. And they were coming under stiff opposition by friends and family members to come back under Judaism. That's the context. To abandon the new covenant and Christ and to go back under types and shadows. That's the context. Not whether you sin in a moment of weakness. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. There's the truth. Now put your seatbelts on. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not going to come back down as a little baby, live 30 years of a perfect holy life, sinless life, be turned over by another Judas, agonize in another garden, and then be nailed the second time. Now look at that verse 26. I want that verse 26 to burn in your mind tonight. We're talking about people who profess to be saved. And in this context, these were Jewish believers who accepted Jesus Christ, okay? They're going along in their race. They're fighting their spiritual warfare, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But now they're coming under stiff opposition by family members, co-workers, and neighbors to renounce Jesus as the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. His claims were bogus. We're still waiting for the Messiah. And the glory and the pomp still resides in this earthly temple. Jesus was a fake. He was a phony. You got to come back under type, shadow, and figures. You got to come back under an earthly, fallible high priest. And some of them were doing that because they couldn't afford to lose that inheritance from mommy and daddy. Or they were afraid of losing a job or being ostracized from maybe the village or their neighborhood. They gave in. The writer of Hebrews says, if you sin, notice, willfully, meaning this is a sin, a conscience decision to renounce Christ while professing to be a Christian, there remains no more blood for you. Read on. What does look forward? A certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary.
I don't think verse 27 is describing heaven. Would anybody want to disagree with your pastor? Anybody here tonight want to convince me that verse 27 is describing the bliss and joy of heaven with sweet Jesus? He that despised Moses' law. Now watch, under the old economy, if you despise Moses, you died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now I want every eye and every ear open to verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden, past tense, under his very foot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now I want you to spend a couple of seconds of your precious Wednesday evening after a long day of working in the home, outside the home, and I would like you to look at verse 29. And you tell me tonight whether or not I'm not to be passionate tonight. Why I shouldn't be fighting for your soul. Why I should not take the risk of maybe even upsetting any of you with my tone or my words. At least you can criticize me for being concerned for you. That's what's at stake. That is what is at stake. And if this doesn't mean anything, my understanding is that this book, like all the other books of the New Testament, were written and addressed to believers, not to unbelievers. This is God's love letter to his people. Well, Brother Daniel urged us to hold on, to hold fast, to seize the prize, and never let it go or never let it slip away. Well, with all this said, to whet your appetites, I would like you to give the earnest heed to what I'm about to give to you tonight. Then you must choose on what your purpose is for the rest of your days between you and your God. Are you ready? We're going to dive into this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Now let's put Revelation chapter 2 into context. Revelation chapter 2 was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven churches, which Brother Tuttle had the chance to see some of it when he was in the Air Force. Brother Daniel had the joy here recently of visiting some of those sites. My own supervisor at the mission stood right there at the very ground level of that amphitheater with his buddy, who's also named Mike, from West Kansas. And they spoke to each other like I'm speaking to you. And the person on the very top row of seats could hear. The acoustics is so fine-tuned, you can hear a whisper in that particular amphitheater. And that gorgeous facade showing the library there at Ephesus, it's still there today. His friends, a young couple who's now living there as missionaries to Christians as well as to the Turks, since last year sent some beautiful pictures of the external facade of that library. It is so gorgeous. What was going on here? Listen carefully. These churches were living in the middle of a Caesar cult. And that Caesar cult demanded loyalty with that little ritual where they brought everybody out there once a year, out there in the dead center of the square. And everybody would have their certificates. And guess what? Guess what? On the DVDs my wife and I just saw about the seven churches, much updated, archaeologists have found those certificates from their digs stating the person's name was filled in on such and such date, you gave Caesar his proper due, live in peace for another year. They found them, these loyalty sheets. And these Christians were actually stuck there. This was written during the reign of Nero, during his persecution, following the Roman fire of 64 AD, but before 68 AD when he was killed. Some were even killed out of these seven churches. And some were going through real, real fiery trials. With all that said, look at Revelation 2 and 25. But that which ye already, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come.
Why would Jesus have to give that admonishment to Christians?
Why?
Because, beloved, without those admonishments, we do not have the impetus nor the ingredients for us to be motivated to run that race. He's writing to a church. He is not writing to the Civic Center. He is not writing to the local Kiwanis Club. He is not writing to pagans. He is writing to those who compose this one particular church out of the seven. And certain things were going on, certain pressures from within and from without. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to share with you the definitions of these words, because these are all, some of them are different Greek words. He says, hold fast till I come. You hang on. You hang on tightly. You seize the prize and you do not relinquish your grip. Revelation 3 and 1. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Would you like to have Jesus Christ say that of you and me in this church? You got a reputation. People know who you are. You do all these great things for missions. You're a loving, kind, compassionate, giving people. You're alive. You come and go every Sunday and Wednesday. But the King of Heaven may look down and say, despite that, you're dead. I don't want that to be said of him, of us. Now look at verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Received and heard what? Fairy tales and myth? Truth. And hold fast and repent. Notice repentance is now attached to this holding fast.
What else did Jesus say? If therefore thou shalt not watch, meaning you're not vigilant, you're not walking circumspectively, you're not at least following the guidance from teaching ministry, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour that I will come upon thee.
Beloved, this church no longer exists.
So there's an example from three churches, or at least two of the churches, two out of the seven churches. And here Jesus Christ tells them to hold on to the things that you heard and the things that you received. Now let's look at Brother Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beloved, if you do a careful reading of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, do you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover that Brother Timothy was vacillating. He was vacillating. Paul was eventually going to be put back in prison. And if one of your heroes is put into prison, don't you automatically try to feel somewhat ashamed of the man that you call spiritual daddy because he got himself back in prison? There's the tendency to say, oh my spiritual daddy's in prison. Oh, what am I going to do? Let me show you something. 1 Timothy 6. While Paul was not yet arrested again, notice the words given to those who are rich. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now think of Donald Trump. You got to admit the man's rich. And you got to admit, besides his due, he has a real high mind of himself. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living of, but of the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, so rich people are to do good, and they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So if you're saved, and God's blessed you with material wealth, then you use it. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold
on what? Eternal life. Hold fast or die. Be damned.
So notice, eternal life is not simply a gift that Jesus gives to you and you very lazily and haphazardly hang on to it.
Oh, I think I might go to church. Yeah, I'm in the mood. No, I'm not in the mood. Nah, I'm not in the mood to pray. I'm just tired, Pastor, so please don't burden me with the prayer meeting. Oh, Pastor, don't tell me to get into the scriptures and read and study and memorize and meditate. Please don't tell me to get acquainted with sweet, loving Jesus. I am busy. I have obligations. I have bills. I have people to see. I have things to do, preacher. Get off my back with your demands. Beloved, here it says, lay hold on eternal life. That means maybe it can slip if you're a phony. It will slip. And you will perish and burn in the lake of fire for all eternity. Shame on you. Eternal life is in a person, and that person is Christ. And I'm here tonight, beloved, whether you want to hear it or whether you don't want to hear it. You better hold on to Christ. You better hold on and seize Him with all the grip that you can grip. And you better get in this book, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You do not simply give Jesus a little token nod or a little token salute. You hang on to truth. You hang on to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You hang on to that which is immovable and that never changes and never moves. He was told to tell those rich people, you hang on to that eternal life. And if my antics bother you, then get bothered. You hang on to Christ and you don't let go. Hold on or be damned tonight. Now, what about sweet Timothy? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 2 Timothy. Let me show you where Mr. Timothy was beginning to get a little wavery. He was having some doubts. He was not running the race too well. And now that Paul is back in prison and news has gotten out there on the street that Paul is back now, not under house arrest, but he's in that maritime dungeon that you can still visit today if you go on a Holy Land tour to the city of Rome. That dungeon is still there. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Why would Paul need to write these? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Why do you think Paul had to write that? If you think that Timothy was squeaky clean, and he walked around with a halo over his head, with two baby cherub angels on the right side and the left side of his head. He's no different than you, and you are not no different than Timothy. Why do you think Paul wrote those? Because Timothy was getting a little bit ashamed of Christ and of Paul. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now drop down to verse 15. Verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, hold on to it, seize it, snuggle it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Why do you think Paul had to tell him to hold fast? I'll tell you why. Timothy was having some wavering thoughts and doubts. If not, then it makes no sense. If Timothy was perfect, if Timothy was sinless, and if Timothy never even entertained any thoughts of being ashamed of Jesus and of Paul, while the persecution during the reign of Nero was coming hot and heavy on the saints. Even the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos in exile. Paul and Peter would be martyred by Nero,
before Nero died in June of 68 AD. Let me ask you a question based on verses 8. How many of you have suffered for Jesus? How many of you have really suffered for Jesus? Have you ever had a pastor look at you eyes to eyes and say how sorry he felt for you because you believe this to be the Bible? Have you? Do you know what it is to get the letter in the mail saying that we've excommunicated you because you believed in the damnable doctrines of total depravity? Do you? Do you know how it is, brethren, to have people on the job threaten to undo you because of your witness for Christ? What did Paul tell his adversaries? I bear in my back the marks for the witness of Christ. Brother Daniel asked you and I a question Sunday. If you and I were put on trial, would there be enough evidence, enough fiduciary evidence to say guilty as charged? When was the last time you really suffered for Christ? When was the last time you were in the trench and all that you saw was the enemy hurling those bombs over your head and throwing those grenades into your foxhole? When was the last time that you in public were heckled and jeckled, snared, sniped, and snarled because you were a bold witness for Christ? Huh? When was it? Or maybe you can't even count on your fingers the last time it occurred, in months or years. Hold fast or die, my friend. Let's turn to the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Did you notice that in that all the verses that I'm giving you, there is always within the context the fact that people received and were knowledgeable of the truth? None of these verses are given to anyone who lived in ignorance. Are you mindful of that? Have you been catching? I'll prove it to you. Prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Come on. Beloved, how can you prove all things unless you know what the things are? And then once you know what is right versus wrong, hold fast to the good, but let loose with the evil by implication. Let me ask you another question. If I could not get behind this pulpit to preach or to teach a lesson because I was sick, and I could not count on the father and son team, could I call on any one of you gentlemen to bring a Bible lesson? Could I count on any of the women to go downstairs and teach Sunday school? You know how I was introduced? 1974, Brother Bob Pierce, the pastor of the Haven Christian Servicemen Center in Kunsan, Korea, every Saturday night it was GI Gospel Hour. And Brother Bob would walk up to one of us and say, "You got next Saturday's lesson for that evening service." Brother Bob, he goes, "I don't want to hear no excuse out of your mouth, soldier. You got the Bible lesson." And the first lesson I ever brought, ever in my life, was Genesis 12 on Abraham. Been only saved for a couple of years. Brother Bob Pierce didn't want to hear no cackle from no man. If you're a believer, and you can wear that uniform, and you're already a body bag count with the guys in the Pentagon, You get behind God's desk and you give me a Bible lesson for these men and women, Korean and American. How many of you men can step up here and teach for 2 hours? If I needed you to. And ladies, can I count on you to teach the 3 children downstairs? Hold fast or die. I don't care how old you've been in the Lord. Get in the book. You read. You study. Read history. Crawl out of the playpen that you choose to live in and become a man of God that stands tall and bold with courageousness for Christ. And that upsets you, I'm not sorry. I had good men in my spiritual pilgrimage that put a spiritual size 10 on my backside. And if it wasn't for them, I couldn't stand here tonight. I am indebted to that man. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now you're sitting there and you're saying, Pastor, where in the world or why in the world did you pick this word or this verse? Is every eye on the verse? See the word bound? It is the same Greek word that is translated to hold. That's why I picked that verse, to show you how else the translators used it. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and let me show you a beautiful illustration of what it means to hold fast. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, but hold your place here. Sister Spagnolo, I would like you to read for the congregation verses 27 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 7, but everybody have the other page somehow available to flip. Watch this. Let me show you the real impact of the word to hold fast or to be bound.
Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
See the word bound? Same word. Now look up here. Bound. A husband and a wife, when they exchange their vows, they are to hold fast. What does it say? But if you're loosed. That's an example of being loose. Bound. Bound to Christ. Bound to His Word. Bound to my spouse. And yes, bound to my church. Or the alternative. Be loose from it all and be damned. Be damned. How's that for an image? Same Greek word. Same Greek word. Now let's conclude. Turn to Hebrews 3. If you have a piece of paper or you mark in your Bible, I would like you to cross-reference all these verses. Watch what you find in a book that was trying to prevent other believers from committing apostasy. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Sister Amber, please read.
But Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Thank you, dear sister. Now, congregation, but Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Now, don't get mad at me. If you hold fast your confidence. So you can't take once saved, always saved as an open checkbook to live your life as a so-called carnal Christian. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. I appreciate that from you. Yeah. Look at that. I didn't write that. So if you're going to get ticked off tonight, you get ticked off with God, not me. I'm just a messenger boy. And you can fry me in a pan all you want. Whose house are we if we hold fast? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 14. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to take that one for me? Verse 14 of chapter 3.
For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Thank you, sir. Now, brothers and sisters, would you please look at the verse? And if you think I'm out to lunch, pop up and shout out. For we are made partakers of Christ. What does that mean to be a partaker of Christ? That means that Christ is in you and you are in him. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, the beginning of your so-called conversion experience, steadfast unto what, Brother Mike?
The very end.
The very end, my dear friend. You know what that end is? The end of that finish line. So guess what? You know how scary this is? You know how chilling this is? Some people can go their entire life thinking they're on the road to the celestial city. And right before they drop dead, they can turn. It doesn't say until you reach the age of 60 and then you can retire as a believer. No, to the end. You got to make it to the end, brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not advocating works righteousness. You know me better. But the way this is worded, brother, the Puritans would just mind this and bring it on to the hearts and minds and conscience of their peoples. And that's why their congregations were so holy and so pure. But it was their grandchildren in the early 1800s in New England who refused to hold on to the grandparent or the faith of their grandparents. And that's when Harvard and Yale and all of those institutions originally established for the preaching of the gospel to raise up ministers to the Indians went south. The grandchildren failed to take that old Puritan grandfather, grandmother passion for the truth. And they became apathetic and lazy and non-committal. And now when you go to New England, what do you find? Dead Roman Catholicism, atheism, fascism, agnosticism. Chapter 4, verse 14, Sister Robin. 4:14.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
I know that some of you criticize me for repeating myself. You're going to get mad with God the Holy Spirit? We haven't even gone out of chapter 4, and three times he's telling you and me to hold fast. You're going to accuse God of being a parent? I hope not. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What is that profession? That's that profession. If we confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is not a one-time act at the altar. Or with the minister behind a closed door. That's a continual act of trusting, a continual act of relying, a continual act of repentance when we need to repent. It's an ongoing trust, an ongoing profession, an ongoing calling, an ongoing hanging on to Christ. Hang on to Christ! Seize him! Grip him! To the saving of your soul. Chapter 6, verse 18. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to tackle that? Verse 18, please.
That by two immutable things, in which it was the impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us.
Thank you, dear sister. Brothers and sisters, can I appeal to you? What do you think it means? Who, that you and I, who have fled for refuge, who in the world is your refuge? Jesus the Christ. To lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is that blessed hope? That someday you and I are going to be called forth out of our graves, and our soul and spirit will be reunited with that body that was buried. And then to be totally glorified and purged and expunged from any trace of Adam. Look up here. And then to behold the King. He who died for you. You don't want that. You don't desire that. You don't cherish that. Then you flee to Christ. And you lay hold on Him. And you do not let go. Hold fast or die. Chapter 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 times this exhortation to hold fast is found in the book of Hebrews. And I wish that none of you will ever consider that God repeats Himself too often. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without what, church? Say it. Wavering. Timothy was wavering. Oh, sweet brother Timothy, spiritual son to his father Paul. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who made him wise unto salvation through access in the acquaintance of holy Old Testament scripture. Saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry. And when you read the book of Acts, he was a constant companion with the Apostle Paul, to include Silas and Luke. But he wavered in that second book. Paul says, please don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Hold fast to the gift given to you, that call to preach. You hang on to it, Timothy. You hang on. You seize it. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? What is the motivation? For God is faithful, that promised. I just simply took the pronoun and replaced it with the proper noun. Can I leave you with some illustrations and then I'll close and then you can decide what you want to do tonight? When I was living back home in Boston with my daddy, he had a friend of his who had a boat, a little motorboat. And we went out in the middle of Boston Harbor, right out there in the Atlantic Ocean, to go drop fishing. And there were these big tankers would be coming at us. We're in the shipping lane. 3 dumb men fishing out there in the Atlantic. You can barely see the shoreline of Boston, the coastline. That's how far out we were. And when the water was just placid and calm, you know, you're out there dropping your line, you just felt, you know, a sense of freedom. But when one of those big cargo ships, you see with those freight boxes, or one of those oil tankers were not too close, but close enough that when they went by, that huge wave that came off that big monster would make that ship move and toss. You know what I did inadvertently without being told? I gripped the side of that boat because I didn't want to go down, because I knew I couldn't stand on my feet and still have my head above water. When I flew to different bases, I loved to fly. But there was one part of flying I didn't like. And that was the turbulence. And when I sat in my seat in my plane, my longest drive was from Boston to South Korea, 20 hours in the same uniform, 2 planes, sitting in that beautiful plane. But as soon as we hit an air pocket
and that plane dropped suddenly or shook, I inadvertently, without even thinking of it, grabbed on tight to the arms of my chair and put my weight back in the chair and start praying like I never felt like praying before, because it scared me. And then the third illustration, which is comical, is when you get to South Korea for the first time, everybody has to do the first bus ride to Kunsan City. 8 miles on a one-lane road, which was actually two lanes of traffic. And guess what they would do to you if you arrived in country before you went to services? They put that poor little newbie in the chair next to the Korean driver, who had his cigarette in his mouth and his white Michael Jackson gloves. And he played King of the Road. And as he's going 80 miles an hour on a single lane with taxis coming at him, water buffaloes moving, chickens crossing, and old Korean women who walked like this, you knew he was going to kill someone. And when you were in that next chair in your first ride in a Korean bus, you hung on to the side and you got that second break in motion as you watched this Korean driver. Nothing, not even an eye bat. He went down there, he took the right hand, he married the horn, and everybody in the road had to get out of his way. He had the right of way, and he had the white gloves, and he was king of the road. In each one of those illustrations, I was placed in a stressful situation. And when you're in a stressful situation, what do you do muscle-wise? You tense up, don't you? You just tighten up. Well, I'm here, beloved, to use those three funny illustrations from my past to encourage you tonight, after all that you heard, to hang on to Christ. You hang on to the truth, buy the truth, and you do not sell it. You take value into your church and your church membership. You hang on to that body of Christ. You hang on to the head of the church. You hang on to him and do not let go. In closing, every one of these verses where you have lay hold, bound, or hold fast. Ready? Here are the different definitions and nuances of the Greek words used. One of the words used to hold fast, the Greek word carries the idea of might and strength, meaning you have to exert strength, you have to exert pressure, you have to exert a little bit of oomph in order to hold. That's the implication of the Greek word, hold fast. It means to use muscle. It means to use strength. It means to bear down and hold on. Hold on, seize, or to retain. Another one of the words translated, hold fast, lay hold, means to hold down, hold fast, to keep, to take, to retain. Another one, to hold, to possess. I'm here to encourage you, possess Christ. Possess the blessed book. Possess the truth. Possess reality. Possess God. And then finally, to seize, to lay hold on, to take hand or hold on. My burden's gone. Now you have to decide what you're going to do. Hold fast. Hold fast to that profession. If Jesus Christ has wonderfully and graciously saved you, I'm here to exhort you, to encourage you, and now I'm going to use my authority of Hebrews 13. I command you. So now you got to obey me. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to hold fast to what you know to be the truth. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to his bodily resurrection. Hold fast to his person. Hold fast to the work he accomplished at Calvary. Hold fast to the fact that the tomb still remains empty and he is seated on high at the Father's right hand with all the keys of blessed authority in his bosom. Because I want you to run your race. And I want you to hit that finish line. And I want each and every one of you to hear only one thing from the lips of sweet, precious Lord Jesus Christ. Well done. Good and faithful
servant. Now, if what I said tonight ticks you off, I'll tell you to your face right now, you ain't saved. If you're mad tonight and what I gave you, you ain't saved. You're a phony. But if you're here tonight and you can sit there and say, Pastor, I know sometimes you get off your rocker, but tonight I can sense that you're fighting for my soul. The least I can do, preacher, is say, thank you for such a pastor. Now you gotta leave. I want you to go home and I want you to think on what you heard. And then this coming Lord's Day, we're gonna assemble and we're gonna worship. We're gonna lay hold on worship. We're gonna sing to the best of our ability. We're gonna fellowship to the best of our ability. We're gonna partake of a fellowship meal to the best of our ability. And then we're gonna lay hold to the horns of the altar. And then we're gonna cry out to our God. You wanna do that this coming Lord's Day? Then lay hold. I love you so much, I'll aggravate you. Give me that much credit that I'm not a coward with my calling. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done and accomplished for these sweet people here. Father, I pray that all of us now would get a sense of what it means now to truly hold on, to seize, to retain, to possess, and to grip the Lord Jesus Christ and his word for all that it is worth. Father, strengthen your people. Watch over them as they drive home. In Jesus' precious name, amen.